Our reading is in Galatians chapter 3, 29 verses before us, very critical verses, but verses that we need to learn and that we need to study and understand. But the simple fact is, it's one of the great treatises in the New Testament on the liberty that is ours in Christ, and thank God, no longer bound under the constraints of the law, it was impossible at best for any human being, save one who is God in human form, ever fulfill. Now I'm going to need some help tonight, if you would not mind, because my poor old Bible is ripped. And I was going to bring another one down to read verse 7, because it's completely ripped from my Bible. And so I need someone, preferably who has a King James, because that's what I'm reading from tonight. Some gentleman, if one of you could read verse 7 for me when we get there, I will appreciate it. Never had to do this before, but it is a fresh tear. And so until I get it redone in the margin of my Bible, which I should have done, if someone could just read verse 7 tonight, I would appreciate that. Galatians 3:1. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received you the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so great things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit, and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Could someone help me? Verse 7. Thank you, Happy. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen or the nations through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. For the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant. Yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgression, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hands of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given, which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise of faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith, which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster, for you are the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. We know that God will bless to us the reading together of his word tonight. And I suppose it's easy to see that, as I mentioned when we began this last Sunday evening, that when people call this a first draft of the Roman Epistle, there's perhaps no better chapter to prove that point than chapter 3 of the Galatian Epistle. In the very first verse he said, "O foolish Galatians." Try to find any other place where the apostle talks to Christians and calls their behavior foolish. And he said, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you to embrace a falsehood versus a truth?" Now the word "who" here, the Greek word "tis," is a singular word. There is one entity, evidently, that has bewitched them from following the gospel and to embrace this falsehood. And I think we all know who it is. For any time a Christian is swerved aside from that which is to be their first and only priority, then you can just be assured that Satan is behind it. And he is here too. And so he has sent infiltrators, and in his ever-increasing subtlety, and he was a master of it from the beginning, Satan has been able to pull another coup, as it were. And he has bewitched these people, these Galatian believers, to not obey the truth, but as he said in chapter 1, to embrace a gospel which is not another gospel. It's not good news. Anything that would bind, anything that would take us and chain us to something that was never ours as Gentiles to have to live under in the first place could never be good news. And so he said, "Who has bewitched you to embrace a falsehood and ignore the truth?" The cross rejected, he says at the end of verse 1. No, the cross signified the beginning of the end of the law and its requirement to teach people of sin. One question, verse 2, is enough. Only one question is enough. That's what Paul's saying here. He said, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" One question. And in his typical, inimitable style, he has asked the question that the moment it was asked, they would have to understand that even when it was asked, it was already answered. You might call it a rhetorical question. Of course, the Holy Spirit never came, did he, through the working out of the law. But on that day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit indwelt the believers from that moment on, every person, the moment that we come to Christ, and we become a Christian, we are sealed, aren't we, by the Holy Spirit of promise. And so he said, one question's enough. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Listen to this again. Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now completed by your own flesh? Ladies and gentlemen, tonight I think I speak for all of us when I say, thank God I don't have to complete my salvation through the working of my flesh. Thank God. We began in the Spirit, and it will be the Holy Spirit that will carry us, say, through. Now he appeals to them in verse 4. He said, "Have you suffered so great things in vain?" That is, if it is yet in vain. He held out a little bit of hope, didn't he? And so says the apostle, listen, your initial faith in Jesus Christ bought you intense persecution. You suffered for coming to Christ. Was that all for nothing? Was that just something that happened that would have no consequence? And is it of no consequence? No, he said in verse 5, "He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and works ministering and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" Some people will tell you that the "he" that begins verse 5 is God himself. I wouldn't agree with that necessarily, because I believe that it deals with Paul himself and others who have come and have shown them the workings of the Holy Spirit, working miracles among them. He said, does that person, or do those people that come, do they do these works by the law? Or are they equipped to do them because of the indwelling Holy Spirit through the workings of faith? Again, self-explanatory. For as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted or imputed unto him for righteousness. Verses 6 through 9 here deal with the Old Testament examples of faith. He talks about Abraham, and those who are children of faith are also the children of Abraham. How was Abraham saved? We really find it, don't we, in the 17th chapter of Genesis, verses 24 and 26. Abraham believed God. It wasn't that at the age of 99 he underwent a very painful operation known as a circumcision due to the Abrahamic covenant that God gave him. That wasn't what saved him. That identified him as a Jew, under a covenant agreement with God that identified him now as a member of God's family, of God's race, the Jews. But that wasn't what saved him. What saved him was that Abraham believed God. And so it is today. And if there's anybody with us tonight, and you honestly believe that you're a friend of God, but you have never aligned yourself with God and come face to face with the reality that you and God are actually enemies by birth and practice, and that you need your sins forgiven, completely washed away in the blood of Christ, through faith in that finished work of the Lord Jesus himself at the place called Calvary, is the only way that a person can become a friend of God. To believe God, who has sent his only begotten Son for us. Abraham believed God, and he became children. Now, verse 7, he said, real sons of God aren't those that are born Jews. It's different now in this age of grace. Real sons, real honest sons of God, are those who have exhibited real faith in the real man of Calvary, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Romans chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. Take this theme. Again, we say it as a rough draft. Romans 4, 10 and 11. If you're taking notes tonight, write it down and research it afterwards, because he takes this thread and he weaves it into an amazing tapestry in the fourth chapter of the Roman epistle. All nations, one faith. The scripture, verse 8, foreseeing that God would declare righteous the nations through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. Oh, thank God for this. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. All nations through faith. And oh, I'm thankful for this. The grafting in of the wild olive tree, the wild olive branch into the olive tree. Romans 11 expands this theme. All Gentiles are included in this tree, this olive tree. Why? It's only due to the unbelief of the Jews. Their misfortune, their poor choice, has opened the door through grace for God to take you and I presume tonight, I don't know for a fact, that at least most of us, maybe all of us tonight, were born Gentiles, and we're only in the family of God due to the unbelief of the Gentiles, of the Jews. On them falls the severity of God. On us, thank God, falls his goodness. But to the Jews who believe, just like you and just like me, they are also grafted in as the natural olive branch grafted back into the olive tree. All nations which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Verses 10 through 18 deal with the law versus promise. And I want to go through these fairly quickly because I think we all understand it. Still in all, the review is powerful and it can be very potent in our lives. Verse 10, as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. If you're under the law, then you're under the curse. For it is written, and now he goes back, as he does several times in the next few verses, to the book of Deuteronomy here, 27:26. He said, cursed is everyone that continues not in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Ladies and gentlemen, it's safe to say tonight that if you, and I know my own heart, if I was also under the law this evening, I would be accursed. Today, I can guarantee it. Today, I have broken the law. I think if we're all honest tonight, we could all say the same thing. And so the curse, if you're under the law, you're under the curse. It's cause and effect. There's no way around it. He said, verse 11, no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. Why? And here he says it again. Romans expands this theme so beautifully. In Romans 1, verse 17, the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that does them shall live in them. Aren't you thankful for the 13th verse? Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. He has taken us and he has bought us back. He has noticed the purchase price. The greatest purchase transaction in the history of the human race. There will never be anything. You know, the richest or the most expensive purchase in world history, I don't know whether it's been broken. I have no idea. But I know that as of about 1986, the largest purchase ever in the history of the United States was when R.J.R. Nabisco was purchased by Kohlberg, Kravis, and Roberts. That was the largest individual purchase in the United States up till that point. Its purchase price was in the billions of dollars, but I'll tell you one thing. A number of people knew exactly to the penny what that purchase was going to cost them. They knew exactly to the penny how much they had to put down and how much had to be financed. Maybe it's been broken since. I have absolutely no idea. But the bottom line is the largest purchase, whatever it might be, in the history of the world, is a finite amount. It may be astronomical by our way of thinking, but it's a known amount. In all of the fabric of time, there has ever only been one purchase whose price is inestimable. And it is the redeeming back to God of our souls. Unknown and unknowable. For it cost God, with whom everything belongs, or to whom everything belongs, it cost God everything that he had. Now, how did he go about doing it? Verse 13 in the middle. Christ being made a curse for us. For it is written, Deuteronomy 21:23, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Why would he do it? Well, he answers it in verse 14. We can read it intellectually, but does it reach our heart? That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. What was the blessing of Abraham? Genesis 17, in the covenant that God made with Abraham, this is what God said. I will be to you a God, and you shall be to me a people. And the Lord Jesus Christ, hanging in the agony of the cross, died there under the curse, answering to the law that was unanswerable by human beings, being made sin for us, so that you and I, Gentile believers, will be adopted in with the adoption of sons to the blessings of Abraham. And now this word from Genesis 17 covers us. He will be to us a God. And believe it or not, we will be to him a people. It dazzles the heart to think. Verse 15, now he talks about covenants, earthly covenants. And he said, listen, if we can paraphrase this, if a man's covenant is binding when it's sworn, and of course it is, how much more would a covenant of God's be binding? Notice verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed, that is singular, by the way, the seed there is not a plural form. To Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, as he expounds it, and to seeds as of many, but as of one. Who is the seed of Abraham? It is the Lord Jesus himself. Verse 17, and this I say, that the covenant which was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, 430 years before Moses was given the law, was Adam. This was the covenant here. It cannot disannul that it should make the promise of no effect. The law never affected the promise of salvation through faith. What's Paul trying to do here? You see, he's weaving the story down through the centuries of God's dealings with mankind, that everything that God did, every covenant that he made with man, the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant, 430 years after Abraham, God still dealt with the nation of Israel. And they still came through faith, believing God and believing in God. And that's how God accounted them as righteous. Then the law came. And as he says at the end of the chapter, it came as a schoolmaster, literally the children's tutor. It came to teach us of the exceeding sinfulness of sin. God still dealt the same way with his people. And God dealt down through the centuries to the point where when the Lord Jesus was manifested as the Son of God, it should have been to the godly Jews the logical answer for what mankind had been looking for about 3,885 years. But unfortunately, it wasn't taking that way. And they came through their own unbelief to heap to themselves shame and also the blasphemy against the God of heaven. Now, if the inheritance, verse 18, be of the law, it's no more a promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore, then, what does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Ladies and gentlemen, I want us to be very clear tonight that the law, while we don't have to live under its constraints, the law has never been rescinded.
God gave it certainly as a yardstick or a measuring stick to judge ourselves against His infinite holiness. No question about that. But God still expects that even Christians try to adhere, not legally, not under legalism, but to try to adhere to the law, for the simple fact is that God gave it for our protection, and He gave it for our learning. But He said, listen, it was added because of our transgressions until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And if you want to look at some kind of a binding covenant, it was ordained by angels in the hands of a mediator. Who was the mediator? Verse 20. A mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. You see, even the Mosaic Law, which of course any covenant is a contract between two parties, and it needs a mediator. The same way today that anybody that is in business, when they're going out and they're perhaps buying a property, they would sit down in the presence of a lawyer who would draw up the necessary papers to make sure that the transaction is legally done. There will be one lawyer representing the buyer, another one perhaps representing the seller, and somewhere the middle ground is reached and it's agreed upon and their signatures are affixed thereto. And some of these transactions are momentous things. And so there is the need for the mediator. And we see on one hand God in all of His holiness, and we see on the other hand the nation of Israel in all of their declension. And in the middle is one man by the name of Moses. Moses was a mediator between God and man. Did God need Moses? Not really. But He chose Moses because it has been God's way down through the years to use simple human beings, ordinary men, at times ordinary women, to do extraordinary things. God has used a mediator. Why? I'm convinced that it is to set the stage for the great mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And He introduced a system of law and a system of government that people could identify with this go-between, this kinsman, the mediator that would be between two perhaps warring parties. And of course, when the Lord Jesus came on the scene, it should have been a very interesting concept to grasp that this is God the Son and the Son of God in human form, the mediator between God and mankind. Thank God for the mediator that He gave. I want us to look for a moment at verse 21. There are many others, and they will tell you that chapter 2, verse 20 is the critical verse of the entire epistle. And I'm sorry, my friends, to me this one is. And I want us to read it again very carefully, please. Verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. Note this phrase, please. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily then righteousness should have been by the law. And if we may take these holy words and paraphrase them for a moment, I believe what the apostle is saying is this: if there had been any other way for God to redeem mankind back to Himself, do you not think that He would have done it? If there had been any other way. Well, this morning we had a wonderful time of worship here. It was just such a thrill to be here. And I couldn't help but sit there thinking quite a lot this morning, actually, about this 21st verse. So I want us to take a little journey back by faith tonight to a Thursday night around midnight in that ancient city that a number of us have been to, the city of Jerusalem. The Lord Jesus and His disciples leave the upper room, and they pass that lower pool, and they exit the fountain gate. Crossing the brook Kidron, they ascend that well-worn and well-known path to the garden of the olive press, Gethsemane. But one has left them. He will be the traitor. And His footsteps through that silent city run in betrayal. The very feet that had not long before been washed by the Master Himself. Satan, the prince of death, opens, as it were, the caverns to receive the very prince of light for the very act that the Lord Jesus had come into this earth to do was being set into motion by one who was a betrayer. Interesting, isn't it, that history records this as a battle of Jews against Jesus? Interesting. Not entirely accurate. Because I think to the Christian we see it more accurately as the eternal battle between God and Satan himself. And so the Lord Jesus knew that before that soft light of Sunday morning there would have to be the betrayal and the crucifixion of Friday. And knowing his friends will betray him and forsake him, what does he do? He doesn't do and he doesn't act like you and I might. Rather, he prays for them. And he encourages them. And he pleads with them. Looking into that pit of darkness that lies immediately before him in anticipation in the Garden of Gethsemane all alone. Wasn't what he was asking really? Can there be another way? The law had come. The law hadn't really failed. It was never able to bring man to God. But he said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. He came back and he finds his disciples sleeping. He wakes them up, but it didn't last long, and he goes back, and again he goes into the presence of God and he prays the same prayer. He comes back and he finds them asleep again, and he withdraws himself. Notice that the scriptures tell us a stone's throw. He was never outside of the range of judgment. And he prays again the third time. If it be possible. If there is any other way. Someone has written, and I think it's really accurate, that betrayal is never a weapon in the arsenal of an enemy. Betrayal is only a weapon in the arsenal of a friend. An enemy can't betray. But this ultimate breach of trust can only come from someone that we trust and that we accord as a friend. Sometimes we think that betrayal is synonymous with rejection. I think it's actually more than that. Rejection opens the wound and betrayal pours in the salt. And sometimes we might think that betrayal is a synonym for loneliness. And there's no more lonely feeling perhaps on the face of the earth than when you've been betrayed. But betrayal is a whole lot more than loneliness. Loneliness sends you out into the cold and betrayal slams the door. The Lord Jesus was betrayed by one who had spent 3 years with him. Some would tell us that betrayal is the same as mockery. It's almost looking in a friend's face and laughing at them. Mockery, though, stabs the dagger and betrayal twists the hilt. It's far deeper. Betrayal is than mockery. You might have thought before that betrayal is the same as insult. Well, it is. It's the ultimate insult in one regard. But insult wounds our pride, whereas betrayal crushes our heart right within us. And the Lord Jesus was betrayed. And he knew he would be betrayed by one who traveled with him, who was entrusted by the disciples as their treasurer. Betrayal. Yet the Father said, there's no other way. It amazes my heart tonight, friends, to go back just quietly in review. We don't have time to do it, but you know it as well as I do. Of all of the things that God attempted to reach the stony heart of mankind. The Lord Jesus, overlooking the city of Jerusalem, could weep. He said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you stone the prophets. We have sent those who have been the mouthpiece of God, and what have you done? You've taken them and slain them. How oft would I have gathered thee as a hen doth gather her brood under her wing? But you would not. His people, his friends, his nation, his betraying enemies. One by one, God tried every means. And every single thing that he introduced was rejected. And you and I, if we had been God, and I say that with all reverence tonight, we would have annihilated this race and taken some obscure planet somewhere else in the galaxy if we didn't create another one, and we would put human life on that and try all over again. What a patient God we have. There was no other way. And the hymn writer put it so succinctly, with some of the most beautiful words that have ever been written, there was none other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gates of heaven and let us in. Have you ever wondered when Satan must have known for the first time that defeat was certain? There are some that say that when it was when he was hanging on the cross, and Satan, in all of his glee, thinking that he had finally won, when he had heard that word cry out, "Tetelestai," finished. Maybe Satan thought, "I wonder if I have lost." There are others, and they say, well, certainly when Satan saw the empty tomb, and he recognized that the Lord had indeed risen from the dead, Satan must have thought that he had certainly lost. I can't be dogmatic on this tonight, but I want to tell you my opinion. I think Satan must have known that he lost when he heard one word in the garden of the olive press. "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And it was the will of God to redeem us back to himself. And there was only one person that could do it. And when the Lord Jesus, as God knew he would, bowed his will and his obedience to the Father, three times he asked, "Could there be any other way?" "Oh, but nevertheless, it's not my will that counts. Thine be done." And our victory was forever certain. Our time is gone, and so we have to slip down to verse 27. There the apostle writes this, actually verse 26. He said, "You are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as you have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." I think of the words that Paul told the church in Corinth, 2 Corinthians 5:7, "If anyone be in Christ, they're a new creation." Baptized. Literally, baptized into Christ. And we have put on, like as it were a garment, we have surrounded ourselves, we have put on Christ. He said, "There's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither bond nor free, male nor female. You're all one in Christ. No more gender or class distinctions in Christ. You are all in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then you are Abraham's true seed and absolute heirs according to the promise." I don't know when it has been for you, but I'll tell you, I think maybe for a lot of Christians it's been a long time, maybe too long, since we sat down and rejoiced in what is ours in Christ. He has taken an insurmountable wall, a barrier before us, and he has shattered it. And we have been brought into that which we were not ever heirs to, by birth, by practice, by nationality. And we have been grafted in. And we are now heirs with the Lord Jesus of all that the Father's. And that's what awaits us. And that's what we have right now. May it thrill our hearts and send us out this week just encouraged and challenged and stimulated to go on like perhaps we never have before, with rejoicing hearts that we are now Christ's and he is ours. Father, we do give thanks tonight for the great wonders of being in Christ. We're thankful, our Father, for this position that is ours and this new nearness, and the access that we have to come directly to the Father. We're dazzled tonight, utterly thrilled. Can't even begin to comprehend it, let alone to understand it well enough to talk about it. But it's there, and it's true. And it's only because of the one whom thou dost love, and who we love because he loved us first. We don't know why. We'll never fathom it, never comprehend it. Yet our Father, as the unending ages of eternity unfold, we cannot wait to learn more of thy great heart of love that ever devised such a plan. And Lord Jesus, we're so anxious to learn more of thy great love to us. And so in the meantime, Father, help us to go in for knowing all that we can of the Father's thoughts of our Savior. We'll be sure to give thee the honor and praise, thanksgiving, and glory as our hearts ascend in worship. In his name we pray. Amen.